Then we read, four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. The badgers are not mighty folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in king's palaces.
Very short reading, but yet we note in this short reading there are little critters that are mentioned from which the writer wants us to learn some things. And that's not unusual because there are many lessons that we can learn from God's creatures, not only in this text, but in a host of other texts. Jesus often used creatures that God had made in order to teach some very valuable lessons. In fact, if you'll turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching how that God provides, and He uses the little birds to help us to understand such a grave principle. In verse 26, He said, "Behold the birds of the heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye of much more value than they?" Often Jesus used sheep, in fact quite frequently, to illustrate His people and to illustrate what it means to be lost. In Luke the 15th chapter, we read of a certain man who had 100 sheep and he lost one and he went out, left the 99 to find the one that was lost. And then Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 7th chapter, warned as He used the illustration of wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus taught some very valuable lessons as He used the creatures that God had made to help us to understand these truths. In Matthew the 10th chapter and in verse 16, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Again, there are a number of lessons. Jesus described the hypocrites, the Pharisees, in Matthew the 23rd chapter, and used the term serpents or snakes to help to describe them. But in our text, as many of you know, I'm not real big on graphics, but I think it's helpful sometimes for us to see pictures of things that are described in the Scriptures to help us to identify with some of those things. But in verse 24 of our text, as the writer indicates, there are four things which are little up on the earth, but they are exceeding wise. And the writer begins to talk about the ants, how that they are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. Interesting point being made here, and that is the little ant knows when it's time to work. He knows when it's time to lay up for the winter. The Bible teaches us in the Roman letter, in the 12th chapter, in verse 11, the writer says, "In diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." There are many identifying characteristics in this passage, but we want to underscore the word diligence. To give diligence is, as we have on the board, to work for the night is coming. Very simply, as we sing the song, there is a time to work and to work hard, because there is a time when we'll not have the privilege of working. Again, the wisdom writer in the book of Proverbs, in the 6th chapter, cites the example of the ant. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, he said, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no chief, overseer, or ruler, provideth her bread in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as a robber, and thy want as an armed man." The writer is talking about the importance of observing what the ant does. The ant knows when it is time to work. The Ephesian writer tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 to redeem the times, because very simply, the time will come and we'll not have the privilege of working. Redeem the time, he said, because the days are evil, verse 16. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, again, emphasizes the proper use of our time. And we can see that in studying about the ant. Now, in talking about time and redeeming the time, there are some very simple things that we know that it takes a lot of time to do. Training our children. Fathers, as we are to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You can't do that if you don't take time. Consistently. To teach our children the things that they need to know. How many times have we cited Deuteronomy chapter 6? Beginning about verse 4, where the writer says that the Word of God is to be that which you teach them when they get up, when they go to bed, when they go out, and when they come in. You see consistency. You see time. It's essential if we teach our children the things they need to know. Paul said to Timothy, give diligence to present thyself approved. The King James translation uses the word study. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing, handling correctly the word of truth, that takes time. We look at James chapter 1 and verse 27, where James defines pure and undefiled religion, which is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, we've talked about what it means to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to live a holy and pure life. But to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction takes time. And sometimes we think that we're just too busy for that. But nonetheless, it is commanded. And if we're too busy to do what God has commanded us to do, then friend, we're just too busy. In Romans the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying. Paul says we have a responsibility to each other, to build each other up, to encourage those who are weak, to lift up the fallen, as Paul is writing to those in the Galatian letter, and as we'll be discussing in our study of Galatians in the 6th chapter beginning Wednesday night. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What we're looking at are commandments of God that take time. In Luke the 15th chapter, we see the father's attitude toward the lost son. We see the shepherd's attitude toward the lost sheep. We see the woman's attitude toward the lost coin. And how that all of these necessitated time in order that that which was lost might be restored. These take time. But there is a time when we will not have time. Time and opportunity will have passed. You see, the lesson that we need to learn from the ant is that the ant knows there is a time to provide, for that time will cease. Now, I was asking Linda earlier, as they got here quite a little bit early, regarding ants. I said, do you ever have an ant problem? That is, a problem with just one ant? When do you call folks that you want to exterminate the ants? It's when the ants begin to invade your house, or when the ants begin to create a problem. What do we learn about ants? Look again in Proverbs chapter 30. In Proverbs chapter 30 and in verse 25, the writer says, the ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. Well, what do we learn about ants? You seldom ever see one ant carrying food back to the anthill, do you? You see an army of ants, as we use that expression, as we have displayed here, ants working together to lay up food. Now, what do we learn from the ant? We learn the necessity of combined strength. Combined strength can accomplish a great deal. As we turn in our Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah returns to the city of Jerusalem with the commission of the king, Artaxerxes, to help rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And after Nehemiah has investigated the circumstance or situation that exists in the city of Jerusalem and begins to make assignments for the various people to work on their various parts of the wall, we learn that the wall begins to go up rather quickly. And in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, we see why. It says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto half the height thereof, for the people had a mind to work." What is it that is contributing to the rapid completion of the wall? The people are working together. And as they work together, the wall is being built. What do we learn? Combined strength is necessary. Now, as we look at ourselves, we say, well, I want the church to grow. I want to grow spiritually. But you see, the problem is we can't grow like what the Lord wants us to grow simply on our own. And you think about that. When we use the term church, as we've talked about in our study on Wednesday night, we're using a word that is a collective noun. We have a responsibility to other members in the body of Christ. And in the Galatian letter, in the 6th chapter, as the apostle is admonishing them regarding their responsibility to their fallen brother, he says in verse 9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." In the context of the 6th chapter, he's talking about our responsibility to our brother who has been overcome by the flesh. We work together in order that he might be restored to faithfulness. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, in verse 13, the writer says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Learn to work together and don't become weary with that responsibility. Now sometimes, when we start working together, we do become weary. And after what seems to be a great success, then we begin to drop the ball. You see, we can't be complacent and build our reputation, as it were, on past successes. As you turn in your Bible to Acts the 19th chapter, we read of the Apostle Paul and his work in the city of Ephesus. And as he went into the city, he found that there were many there who were sorcerers. And reading beginning in verse 17, it says, "And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, that dwelt in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many also of them that had believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds. And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." Now, how would you describe the result of Paul's work here in the beginning in the city of Ephesus? You'd say, well, it began wonderfully. But as we turn over to the book of Revelation, later we see John addressing one of the letters to one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, in chapter 2, to the church in Ephesus. And he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary, but I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place except thou repent."
Here we see a very good beginning in the church in Ephesus. Many obeyed the gospel, but here in Revelation chapter 2, they've become complacent. So much so that the writer says, you've left your first love, and if you don't repent, I'll move your candlestick out of its place. What do we learn from the ant? We learn that working together produces results. But working together is not just something that starts and then we grow weary and then quit. You see, that won't work. Where do we learn that? From God's little creature, this little ant. Now, depending upon what translation you're reading from, in Proverbs chapter 30, some of you may be reading from the King James translation, or the American Standard, that uses the word conies. Some translations uses the term, and I think the one that was read in our hearing a moment ago, badgers. Now, to identify that, you can't see this well, I know, but here's a little critter sitting right here that has some resemblance to a rabbit. A little bit bigger, but it has many characteristics that a rabbit has, in that the little rock badger is pretty much lacking in self-defense. And so what it does is it finds its refuge in the rocks. Now, I don't know if many of you have had the opportunity to chase rabbits. When I was growing up, David, you and I have done some of that. And one of the things that a rabbit often does when it gets in trouble is it will run into a hole in the ground, or it will run into a pile of rocks, or into a tree stump, or into a tree that's rotted out, and it will back its way up into the tree or into the rocks. That's how it protects itself. You see, the rabbit's defense is not in fighting. The rabbit's defense is in hiding. And so it is with the rock badger. Seeking its refuge in the rocks is how that this little critter protects itself. In Proverbs chapter 104, Proverbs chapter 104, if you would turn to that text, please, and read with me beginning at verse 18, Proverbs. That shouldn't be Proverbs. I think that's supposed to be Psalms. Yes. Psalms chapter 104. It says, the high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the conies. Very simply put, this little critter finds its safety in the rocks. Now as you turn over in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 18, you'll see that likewise that's where we find our refuge. Oh no, not in the literal rocks. But we find our refuge in the Lord. In Psalms chapter 18, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer says, I love thee, O Jehovah, my strength. Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I will take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I will call upon Jehovah, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The cords of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The cords of Sheol were round about me. The snares of death came upon me. The writer is describing a host of dangers, but he identifies that his safety is in the Lord. Now, that implies trust. You see, these little fellows who crawl back into the holes of the rocks believe that the rocks can help them. Now, what about you? When it comes to seeking the Lord for our protection, how do we do that? Well, there are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. Number one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verses 12 and 13, as the Apostle Paul writes concerning the things that were sins unto the nation of Israel and uses these to warn these in Corinth. He says in verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. What do we know? We know about the rock, our Redeemer, that we'll not be tempted above that which we are able to bear. Now, very simply, do you believe that's so? Sometimes we just say, I don't believe that. I've had somebody tell me that. Just simply read the text and somebody said, I don't believe that. Well, do you? Do you believe that there is protection in the Lord, that He will provide, that nothing can overtake you except that which you allow to overtake you? A second thing I want us to remember is that we want to arm ourselves with the protection that God has given us. In the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 10, the writer says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the wiles against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we see what these little fellows do, as they crawl back into the rocks defenseless, what are you to do? You are to take up the weapons that God has given you with the assurance that nothing's going to happen to you but what you can bear it. Now look back further in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 30, read with me if you will, beginning in verse 27. It says, the locusts have no king. Yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. That's interesting to me. Some few weeks ago, I was watching something on the, I believe it was the History Channel, about the Great Dust Bowl in Oklahoma. And some, of course, were relating the sand blowing, and then after a while, when the sand began to subside, or the winds began to subside, and they were finally able to begin to plant crops. Then came locusts and ate everything in sight. Even ate the bark off of the trees. Now friend, one little grasshopper is not much. But when the locusts come in like a cloud and eat everything in sight, you see what they did to Egypt. And as they caused everything in Egypt to fail, calling upon Pharaoh to call in Moses and Aaron to get rid of these locusts, we see the power of unity. One grasshopper wouldn't make much difference. But you take millions and put them together and see what they can do. Why do you suppose that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, said, let there be no divisions among you, but that ye speak the same thing, be of the same mind, of the same judgment. What can God's people do if we are together? You see, you can isolate one Christian and say, well, yes, he has a responsibility to do what he can. But you put him together with a whole lot more and see what can be accomplished. As you'll notice in the early chapters of the book of Acts, when the gospel was preached, the disciples multiplied. Now it doesn't take very long, even for those of you who are mathematicians, to get up into numbers when you start multiplying that begin to stagger your imagination. 2 times 2, 4. 4 times 4, 16. You just keep going. How long does it take you to get up into numbers that you have to stop and think about? That represents the disciples multiplying, and I want to suggest to you that that helps us to see what can be done when we are united. The apostle commanding unity of those in Corinth gave them the foundation of that unity when he said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 that he had preached the same thing in every church. So then why were they divided? Why were they so discordant? What has happened to the work? Remember, as Nehemiah, speaking speaks to the people regarding the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And that was so successful because the people had a mind to work. But what then became the problem? The problem arose when they began to borrow money from their friends and neighbors to pay their taxes. And in order to borrow the money, their friends and neighbors wanted collateral. And in order to provide the collateral, they began to offer their fields and their farms, their sons and their daughters. And what happened to the work? The work ceased. You know why? Because they are no longer united. They are divided. Now, when Jesus was speaking to the disciples or to the apostles and was praying unto the Father on behalf of the apostles, in John chapter 17, he prayed for the apostles that they might be one, as we are one. But then he continued in John the 17th chapter, in verse 20, and he said, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Jesus prays that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles might be one, that the world might believe that thou didst send me. Again, when we look at the early growth of the church, turn to Acts the 4th chapter and begin reading at verse 32. For in this verse we read, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they possessed, they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." As we read in this verse, we see the impact of the early teaching in their growth. The disciples multiplied. They were of one heart and soul. As we look in the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 12, once again, the writer says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But of the rest doth no man join himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." What are we learning? Because they were united. Because the same thing was being taught. They're multiplying. We too must learn to work together. Again, we're not going to look at all of these passages, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as you have them all in your notes, you can read them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." What do we learn? We learn the necessity of working together. In the Philippian letter, in the 1st chapter, and in verse 27, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the apostle writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." You see, they were to strive together, not strive apart. They were to work together. Where do we learn that lesson? We see that from the locust. But in this next portion of Proverbs chapter 30, there arises some obscurity in the translation. It says in verse 28, reading from the American Standard Translation, "The lizard taketh hold with her hands, yet is she in king's palaces." Now, according to the lexicographers and the dictionaries, some define this as lizard, some define this as spider, and here in the Complete Word Study Dictionary, he gives both definitions. I find that interesting. Most translations use the word lizard. Some use the expression spider or the word spider to translate this word. But the thing I find interesting is, whether you consider lizard or spider, the point being made is that this takes hold with her hands and she is in king's palaces. Now that would be true whether we're talking about a lizard or a spider. But be that as it may, what is the point? Well, I want to illustrate for you. If we talk about a lizard has the ability to go into very small places. And the lizard, though we might think of it as a very lowly little critter, it can enter into the most high places, such as the king's palace. Now, maybe some of you have been in mansions across the country just to see what man has built. Have you seen a lizard running around? Well, yes. You see, in one of the places that I've been in, the guide said, if it looks like gold, it probably is. Gold and lizards in the same house. Indeed, that's where lizards dwell, you see, even in kings' palaces. And likewise, even spiders. Now the thing that I find so interesting, even about the analogy here between lizards and spiders, if we want to study that just a little bit, is very simply, what is it that is characteristic of a lizard and a spider? What is it that is common between them? I want to suggest to you that the idea of boldness and determination is characteristic of both of them. Now, the reason that I say that is that lizards are found often in places that you don't expect them to be, in crevices, in rocks. And so are spiders. Now there are some things that we need to remember. When we think about boldness and determination, we face sin, a common problem. How do we handle it? With boldness and determination. In Hebrews chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 19. The writer says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say His flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. The writer says, as we face sin, how do we do that? With boldness. How do you face temptation? Well, you know that you have a high priest that has been tempted like as you are, in all points like as you are, yet without sin. Yet in verse 16 he said, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. You see, sometimes we need to be in a place that people really don't expect us to be because of our boldness and determination to overcome sin, to overcome temptation. And how is that accomplished? Through the teaching of the Gospels. You see, the Apostle Paul, even as he faced persecution in a Roman prison, in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 19, called upon the Ephesians to pray for me, he said, on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Boldness and determination. Now as we look at God's little creatures, we see that ants work for the night is coming. We see that the rock badgers or the conies rely upon the Lord's protection. We see that the locusts find power in their numbers because they are indeed united. The spiders, the lizards, boldness and determination. There's one thing that I overlooked in our study, and I'm going to go back and take just a moment. When we talked about lizards and spiders, I was talking with Linda earlier, and I said, you know, for years I've talked about the little spider over here without really having a lot of information that I could document regarding this little spider. Madagascar's elusive shell-squatting spider is what this is called. And the thing that I find so interesting that illustrates our point of determination is seen in this little spider. This little spider builds its nest in a shell that it raises about 20 inches off the ground and attaches that shell to a leaf or to a twig of a limb of a bush. And the thing that's so interesting about that is that little spider lifts that shell that is about 20 times its own weight, about 20 inches up in the air. And he lives inside that shell. You know why? Because if he lived in the shell on the ground, the ants would eat him. And so he lives up there in that shell, about 20 inches off the ground. Now, David, I want to call your attention to this. That shell weighs about 20 times more than that little spider. I had some help doing the calculations. Doesn't take a lot. But let's just assume you have a 200-pound man. That's a pretty fair-sized man. You think that man could lift 4,000 pounds? But that little spider can. That's fascinating to me. You know how he does it? He weaves a little web, or she, down to the shell. And as the web dries, it lifts the shell just a little bit. And then it weaves another web to the shell. And as the web dries, it lifts the shell just a little bit. And then it weaves another web to the shell. Can you imagine how long it would take to weave webs to that shell for those webs to dry a little bit each time to lift that shell 20 inches about so off the ground? Now that's determination. I'm not sure a lizard could do that. But that little spider can. And what does that help us to see? From these little critters, we learn about boldness and determination as we face the trials of this life. The ant works because he knows there'll come a time when he can't. The badger relies upon the protection of the rocks. The locust, power in unity, in numbers. The spiders, or the lizards, boldness and determination. And go back, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 30. In verse 24 it says, "There are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ant, the badger, the locust, the spiders, or the lizards. But they are exceeding wise." This Old Testament writer calls upon us to learn these lessons. I hope they're helpful to us. The writer goes on to talk about some larger animals, but perhaps we'll talk about that another time. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps we've learned some things about God's creation and learned the lessons of His creatures. Maybe I'm talking to one or more in the audience this evening who needs to obey the gospel. Knowing that you're separated from God because of your sin, don't foolishly remain in that state. When God sent His Son to die for you, that through His blood you might have hope. If you believe that to be so, and it's your desire to turn from your sin, to confess your faith, if we can assist you with being baptized into Christ, that's what we want to do. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. That's foolish. Why continue to pursue such a course when you know that you're forfeiting heaven when you do? But you don't have to pursue that course. You can be forgiven, but you must repent of it and ask God's forgiveness. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Make it known while we stand and sing this song.
Have thine affections bent down to the cross.
Right in the sight of God.
I am the Son of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? If thou art right with God, does each moment abide in thy soul? If thou art right with God, is thy heart right with God? What in the
front of you, because I want to, first of all, thank God for